Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Defense Against Defeat, Part 4, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 6, 14 through 17.
In verses 14 through 17 of that sixth chapter, we're focusing on the armor of God. Stand therefore, the apostle says, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's this armor that defends us under attack and makes possible for us that we might stand in an evil day. And how accurately the apostle has captured the experience of our days, in that we face continually evil days, days in which everything seems to go wrong. When trouble comes, tragedy strikes perhaps, difficulties occur, when discouragement sets in, when we wonder what's happening in the world and in our personal lives, and we have tried to look together at the form in which this attack occurs specifically. We've noted the source of it in the ubiquity of this attack. It comes from every side and in every waking moment of our lives. And always, it is an attempt to derail our Christian faith, to upset our lives, to destroy our morale, to defeat our hopes and deny our claims. As we've tried to see, this conflict is experienced by men everywhere. It's not unique to us. But it's only the Christian who is in the place to fight back. As Christians are delivered by Christ from the unconscious control of Satan, they are able to resist the attack of the devil and to fight back and to overcome. And the way the Christian does it is by putting on the armor of God. Now, although this passage addresses itself to us in this figurative way, it is speaking about very realistic things. And I hope we have captured that as we've gone along in this series. We've already seen that the armor is really Christ. Christ Jesus, made available to us to live day by day. That the first three pieces of this armor picture Christ as the truth. That is the basic secret to life, the ground of reality. And as our righteousness, the one in whose merits we stand before God and are accepted. And Christ, our peace, the source of our morale, of our inner strength, of that which gives purpose to life. All this is involved in our Lord's words, you in Christ. And then the second three pieces of this armor, as we've seen, set forth the truth of Christ in you, Christ appropriated and applied to life. We looked at the shield of faith, which means to apply general truth in specific situations, to act upon our belief, and nothing can be done without faith. All God's power is made available only to faith. And then last Sunday we looked together at the helmet of hope, which is simply the using of the fact of the return of Jesus Christ as a guide to evaluate the worth of movements in our own day, as a guide to where history is going and what it is doing and where it will all come out. Now today we take the last of these pieces of the armor of the Christian, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the first thing we must immediately say about this is that, again, this is Christ. Christ is our life, if we're Christians at all. But Christ made practically available to us through the sayings of His Word. I think it's very important to stress this. It's so easy to be Christians in general and not in specifics. It's so very easy to have a vague sense of following Christ, but not know exactly in specific terms what this means. And that is why the Word of God has been given to us, because it's that which makes it manageable. It's not the Christian truth that we can handle. That's too much for us. It has to be broken down into manageable pieces. And that's what the Word of God is, the sayings of the Word of God. And this is what this last part of the armor of Christ involves. In writing to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says to them, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And by that, he is indicating that that the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Scripture is one and the same thing. Now, there are many today who challenge that. There are many voices that tell us that we must, as Christians, follow Christ and accept the authority of Christ, but we need not accept the authority of the Bible. But Paul answers that by calling the Bible, or the Scriptures, the Word of Christ. And you can't separate the two. This last week, I attended a meeting of ministers here in Palo Alto. We were listening to a Stanford professor who's a Christian read a very excellent and helpful paper on science and the Christian faith. And after he had finished, there were some questions addressed to him by members of the group who were present. And one man said to him, "Sir," he said, I can accept the Bible as a witness of certain men to what they thought of Jesus Christ. But you seem to go further. You have used," he said, "the word inspired on several occasions in your paper. And that seems to suggest that the Bible is more, in your opinion, than the views of men, but that it has divine authority. Is this true?" And I felt that the Christian professor made a very wise answer. He said to him, "My answer may sound to you very much like Sunday school propaganda. But," he said, "I can only put it this way. The center of my life," he says, "is Jesus Christ. I have found him to be the key to everything that I desire in life. And yet I know that I would know nothing about Christ if I didn't learn it from the Bible. The Bible," he said, "presents Christ, and Christ defines the Bible. How can I make a difference?" And with considerable embarrassment, the questioner threw up his hands and changed the subject. You see, the authority of Scripture is the authority of Jesus Christ. They are indivisible. To attempt to distinguish the two is like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is more important, or which leg of a pair of pants is more necessary. We know Christ through the Bible, and we understand the Bible through the knowledge of Christ, and the two cannot be separated. That's why Paul calls it the Word of Christ. Now, in this passage, in this verse we're looking at, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it is not the complete Bible that's referred to by this phrase, the Word of God. Let's do a little donkey work this morning, if you'll permit me. There are two words that are used in the Scriptures for the Word of God. There's the familiar word logos, which is used in the opening verse of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." And then there's another word used less frequently, which is the word Rhema. That's difficult to pronounce, H-R-E-M-A. Rhema. But that's a word which is somewhat different than the first. The first word, logos, refers to the total utterance of God, the complete revelation of what God has said. The second word is a word that means a specific saying of God, a passage or a verse which has special application to an immediate situation. In other words, it's, to use a modern term that's very popular these days, it's the word used existentially, that is, applied to experience, to our existence. Now, that's the word that's used here. The sword of the Spirit is the saying of God applied to a specific situation. And that is the great defense, the great weapon in the hands of the believer. I think all of us have had some experience with this. We've all read passages of Scripture at times when the words suddenly seemed to come alive and took on flesh and bones and leaped out of the page at us, grew eyes and followed us around everywhere we went, developed a voice that echoed in our ears till we couldn't get away from it. We've had that experience. But many of us have had the experience perhaps in some moment of temptation or doubt as we've been assailed by what Paul calls here one of the flaming darts of the evil one, some sense of doubt. We've also immediately had it answered by some passage of the Scripture that comes to mind, some sudden flash that we hadn't been thinking of at all that seems to supply the answer. Or perhaps we've been asked a question, and for a moment it caught us off guard. We didn't know what the answer was, and maybe we were about to say, well, I don't know, when suddenly we had a moment of an illumination, and we saw a word of Scripture came to mind that just opened the door. We saw what the answer was. Perhaps this experience has come in sitting in a meeting like this where some message has been brought that has come home to our hearts with strange and powerful effect upon us. We've been greatly moved, and in that moment we made a deep and permanent decision. Well, all this, you see, is the rhema of God, the sayings of God that strike home like arrows to the heart. And this is why this is called the sword of the Spirit, because it's not only authored by Him as the author of the Word, but it's also recalled to mind by the Spirit and made powerful by Him in our lives. It's His answer to the attack of the devil, who comes to discourage us or defeat us or lure us aside or deceive us, misguide us, mislead us in some way. And the Word comes to mind instantly. This is the sword of the Spirit. Now, as a sword, it's useful both for defense and for offense. And this, by the way, is the only part of the armor that we have before us that is designed for offense. It both defends and protects, but also pierces other hearts and destroys the lies of the devil in other people besides ourselves. That's its great effect. And by the way, it's the only proper offense that the Christian has. He is to proclaim the truth. He doesn't need to defend it. He doesn't need to support it with long and extensive arguments. There's a place for that, but not in the encounter with those who disbelieve. He's to proclaim it, that's all, simply to proclaim it. Or as the Scripture says in Hebrews, that the fourth chapter, 12th verse, remember, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets below the reason and pierces right behind the armor that has been erected against it and comes home to the heart. Thus it has power in itself. Now it's this offensive quality which explains why the Bible is so continuously under attack. For centuries now, the enemies of the gospel, prompted by the devil, have been seeking to destroy the Bible, if not its actual existence, as it has in as they have at certain times, then they seek to destroy its significance for people. And this is what we're facing in our own day. With very clever words and subtle arguments, the devil speaks through men of oftentimes great prominence and intelligence to destroy the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, this does not mean that the men themselves are necessarily hypocritical. It's not that they themselves are deliberately destructive. Many of them are sincerely attempting to do what they may describe as being honest to God. But the evidence that this is a satanic attack upon the Bible and their satanic bias is seen in the place these attacks always come out at. They're always an attack upon the historical genuineness of the biblical record. And by that you can tell from where they originate. They are an attempt to reject the supernatural character of the biblical accounts. The invasion into our commonplace realm of space and time of that invisible realm of which the Bible speaks, the kingdom of God. And this is what they dislike. And the aim of these attacks is always to make the Bible accounts appear so incredible or unreliable that no one will bother to read them. The aim is to create such false images of the biblical records that no one will take them seriously. And these speakers and professors and doctors of theology claim to be theologians oftentimes and Bible scholars, but they betray the Scriptures with the kiss of Judas and mislead thousands in our day. And the effect, of course, is that they keep people from reading the Scriptures. That's the main thing. The devil makes this fantastic effort because he knows the power of the Scripture. And his whole aim is to keep people from reading the Bible, from reading seriously the Scriptures, thoughtfully, for all that's needed, of course, to answer these pretentious claims is to simply read these accounts in a thoughtful and serious way. You can illustrate that with the Christmas story. Here we are at this Advent season when we're thinking again of the wonderful story of the coming of Jesus Christ as a babe at Bethlehem. And nothing is more basic and central to the Christian message than the story of the way the infinite God became a babe in a manger and was welcomed with the angel's song and with a brilliant star and the coming of the shepherds and the wise men. We love the beauty of that story. And that simple story transforms the world, at least outwardly, for a brief time every year, and has now for 20 centuries. But now, listen to how the false prophets of our day treat this story. I brought along a quotation from the well-known book by Bishop Robinson, Honest to God. And this is what he says of the Christmas story. Suppose the whole notion of a God who visits the earth in the person of his Son is as mythical as the prince in the fairy story. Suppose there is no realm out there from which the man from heaven arrives. Suppose the Christmas myth, the invasion of this side by the other side, as opposed to the Christmas history, the birth of the man Jesus of Nazareth, has to go. Are we prepared for that? Or are we to cling here to this last vestige of the mythological or metaphysical worldview as the only garb in which to clothe story with power to touch the imagination? Cannot perhaps the supernaturalist scheme survive at least as part of the magic of Christmas? And then he goes on to say, yes, it may survive, but it survives only as myth. That is, as a pretty story which indicates importance and captures the attention. But he adds, we must be able to read the Nativity story without assuming that its truth depends on there being a literal interruption of the natural by the supernatural. That Jesus can only be Emmanuel, God with us, if, as it were, he comes through from another world. For as supernaturalism, he says, becomes less and less credible, to tie the action of God to such a way of thinking is to banish it for increasing numbers into the preserve of pagan myths and thereby to sever it from any real connection with history. As Christmas becomes a pretty story, naturalism is left in possession of the field as the only alternative with any claim to the allegiance of intelligent men. End quotation. Now you notice there is no attempt at all, and there is none throughout the book, of any attempt to disprove the supernatural claim of the biblical story. It's merely dismissed with a wave of the hand. Scorn is heaped upon it as unworthy of modern intelligence. And the implication is clear that any who believe in this story are in a class with those who still believe in a flat earth, or with like children who still believe in fairies. Now, the reason for this, of course, is because any acceptance of this as a historical fact grounds this story so in history that its implications cannot be shaken aside. And we must face it as an incontrovertible event that can only be explained by the explanation which Scripture alone gives, the need of men in their lost condition for the invasion of God in order that he might work a work of redemption at great cost to himself and thus to set men free. Now, what's the answer to that kind of a claim? Well, simply read the scriptural accounts, that's all. Just read them. Read the story as told by Matthew and Luke. And as you read that familiar tale again, you see how artlessly, how simply it's presented, how uncontrived the record is. There's no attempt to garnish it or furbish it with arguments or theological explanations. The simple narrative of what happened to a couple on their way to Bethlehem, and what happened when they arrived there, and what happened in the immediate days afterward. And when that story is set in the place of the total narrative of the Bible, how fitting it is, how natural, how unforced it is. As G. Campbell Morgan so beautifully put it, the song of the angels to sighing humanity is the beginning of the infinite mystery of an incarnate God. And from that simple story, all light is streaming, all hope is flaming, all songs are coming. Wesley captures this so beautifully in that hymn we sang this morning, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Now, we need only remember that story, that simple story, uncomplicated, was the story that was widely accepted in the first century and widely proclaimed. Along with the cross and the resurrection, that story has changed the world, and no Christian ever denies it in the Scripture. No apostle or even Jesus himself ever questions these events, ever raises a single question that these took place exactly as recorded. And the stories were well known in their day. In other words, this account reflects the inherent ability of truth, simply told, to compel belief without any artificial support. As you read the account, it wins the submission of our reason. It appeals to the love of the heart. It compels the obedience of the will. And to reject it, therefore, is to violate our own humanity, our basic humanity. This is why John declares in his letter written toward the close of the first century that this story is one of the tests of false teachers. That if someone denies the incarnation, says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he's inspired by a wrong spirit and is an antichrist. And that's the effect, you see, of the sayings of God. They're a sword of the spirit to defend against that which would undermine and attack this ultimate authority. Looking back in my own life, I'm aware of so many times that this sword of the Spirit has saved me from error and delusion of some kind or another. I remember as a young Christian being stopped at the edge of disobedience so many times when some temptation seemed so logical, so reasonable, so widely practiced, and I was lured by it. But I was arrested by that word that I memorized as a young Christian. It has come to me many, many times since out of the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. It's so easy, you know, to think that because it looks logical to us, it must be logical. But that's a failure to recognize the fact that we're so easily deceived, that we are not the rational creatures we think we are. That there's much that is illusion, delusion in our world. And we're not intelligent enough to see through these phantasms, these lies. Therefore, the word comes, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe the truth as it's revealed here. And lean not to your own understanding. Sometimes this sword has been placed in my hand, not before defeat, but right in the midst of it or right afterward. But it's become the means of preventing very painful recurrences. I remember when the word from James came home to me with unusual power after a very violent and nasty display of temper on my part. And the thought came flashing into my mind, a verse that I'd read in the letter of James. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. That arrested me. I thought, here I am, claiming to be here interested in working the righteousness of God. And what am I doing? Losing my temper and flaring up at somebody and then thinking that I'm accomplishing what God has sent me to do. And that verse stopped me. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And it's been a help ever since. I remember when my heart was pierced with a word from the book of Proverbs again. Only by pride comes contention. When we get into contentions and strifes with one another, it's always so easy to blame the other fellow, isn't it? He started it. I think of my experience with my own children one day when I asked one of them what was the trouble as they were engaged in a quarrel. And one of them said, well, she started it. She hit me back. That's so human, isn't it? But the word says, only by pride cometh contention. That where there's strife and contention, there's pride at work somewhere. And both parties are guilty of it. I remember as a young Christian especially how the powerful lure to sexual misbehavior that exists in this world was so frequently dispelled in my thinking by the remembrance, the sudden flashing remembrance of that word in Ephesians 4, where the apostle says, let no man deceive you with empty words. And that's exactly what they try to do. It goes on, it is because of these things, and the context is that of sexual wrong. It is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That arrested me when I first heard it. And later when I came to understand what the wrath of God means more fully, when I came to understand more fully what it means and realized it's not a lightning bolt from heaven or an auto accident or something like that, but rather it's that certain and sure disintegration of life, that dehumanizing, that brutalization of life that comes when one gives way to these kind of things. It took on even more power in my life. There was a man who came to me every week for over a year, several years ago, in the grip of a terrible depression of spirit, an utter desolation of spirit. I never met such a lonely, miserable, outcast of a man, shut himself away from all the world. And he was finally set free by repeatedly praying one single word, one phrase of Scripture. All the Scripture that he could, in faith, lay hold of. Everything else I tried to point out to him, he'd reject. But there was one phrase that stuck with him, and he prayed it again and again. Not my will, but thine be done. And at last, slowly, like the sun coming up, the dawn began to break, and you could see a change in his life. And now today, he's living a normal, free life, set free, you see, by the saying of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the saying of God. Now, obviously, there's the greater exposure there is to Scripture, the more the Spirit can use this mighty sword in our lives. If you never read or study your Bible, you are terribly exposed to defeat and despair. There's no defense. You have nothing to put up against these forces that are at work. Therefore, learn to read your Bibles regularly. Read all of Scripture. For each special section has a special purpose. And the Christian who neglects the reading of the Scriptures is in direct disobedience to the will of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are those who testify of me." That's the way you come to know Christ. There's no way to know him apart from the Scriptures. There's no way to come into fullness of maturity as a Christian apart from the Scriptures. Now, finally, this morning, looking at this again, what is the responsibility of the Christian when the Spirit places one of these sayings in your mind at some appropriate occasion as a sword? What are you to do? Well, the Apostle says, take it, heed it, obey it. Don't reject it or treat it lightly. Take it seriously. The Spirit of God has brought that to mind for a purpose. Give heed to it. Obey it. Now, there's one word of caution that's needed here. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture, too. This is a very important matter. For remember, the devil can quote Scripture as well, as he did on that occasion with the Lord. But the quotation of the Scripture by the devil is never balanced. The sword of the Spirit in the devil's hands is always an uncouth weapon, out of balance, eccentric. You remember how Jesus himself gave us the great example in this, when the devil came to tempt him in the wilderness and said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And Jesus immediately met him with the sword of the Spirit. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." That is, my physical life is not the highest part of my being. I don't have to sustain that. I have to sustain my relationship to God. That's the important thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil tried a new tack. He came to him and said, "Oh, well, if you're going to quote Scripture, I can quote Scripture too. There's a verse in the Psalms, you know, that says that if you get yourself into a dangerous position, that God will send his angels to uphold you." And he took him up onto the height of the temple and said, "Cast yourself from this height, and all the crowd around will see you and know that you're the Son of God. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here." For, he said, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee from all harm, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But Jesus said a very wise thing. It is written again. It is written again. And I urge you to take note of that. It's not enough, you see, to have somebody come and quote a verse of Scripture to you, or to have some flashing into your mind. Compare it. Is it in balance? Is it held in relationship to some other truth, the other truth of the Word of God? It is written again. And it is that word that delivers him in that hour. And then you remember the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, all this shall be yours if you fall down and worship me. And again our Lord answered him with the sword of the Spirit. He said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the account says the devil then left him. That always is what happened. Put to rout by the sword of the Spirit. And it's this, therefore, that is placed in our hands. Now, this is the last of the armor of the Christian. Here now is the Christian's complete armor. You in Christ and Christ in you. Christ demonstrated as truth and experienced as righteousness and peace. And Christ appropriated by faith and applied to life through the hope of salvation and through the sayings of God. And that's all you need. With this, you can take anything that life can throw at you. You don't need to read a book on how to find peace of mind by Rabbi Vincent Sheen. You don't need tranquilizers or all kinds of expensive treatments. You may need some physical therapy now and then. The Word of God, of course, says nothing against that. But you don't need all the paraphernalia that modern science has now made available to us to bolster us up by some chemical support in the hour of anxiety or worry or fear. No. You see, you have the armor of God if you're a Christian. If you aren't a Christian, there's no support for you. The place to begin is to become a Christian. The Word of God has no comfort to give to those who aren't Christians. It has nothing to say that can support or encourage somebody who's not a Christian. The only way of escape from the allurements and the deceitfulness of the enemy is to become a Christian, is to be delivered by the work of Jesus Christ from the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And then that is to put on the armor of God. Now think it through. Become familiar with this armor. Learn how to use it. And then actually use it when you're under attack. Practice going through this when you feel yourself under attack from Satan. Like a soldier in battle, put it to work. What good is an armor if it rusts unused in a closet? No good at all. No wonder Christians are constantly failing. Because though they may have the armor of God, they don't exercise it. They don't use it. Now, if you feel yourself growing cold and lukewarm, you're under attack from the wiles of the devil. You find yourself depressed, discouraged, or you're bothered with doubts and fears and anxieties, or you feel the lure of lust, or the crush of pain, or the numbness of disappointment. Well, then what? Well, then systematically, thoughtfully, deliberately, repeatedly go through these steps. Think through on this armor of God. Do not give up either if no immediate change occurs. We're so brainwashed these days into wanting quick results, immediate things, instant deliverance. No, the attack may be prolonged, but there aren't always quick results. That's why the apostle says, having done all, stand. That's all. Just stand. I want to say more about that in another message later. But the victory is sure if you persevere. You're doing the right thing. Now just keep on doing it. That's the point. Don't give up. It's only a matter of time. For the word of the promise is sure. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the word. And while you're waiting, there's one more thing you can do. It's not in the nature of effort so much as it is in the character of release, relief, help in the midst of this pressure. You can pray. We're going to start there next week. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Let us pray now. Our Father, we thank you for this revelation of the truth of Scripture. What practical import there is to these matters. How helpful this word is in the midst of our pressures and our discouragements and our tendencies to defeat. Grant to us, Lord, that we will take them seriously and standing up, apply this great armor that is given to us in Jesus Christ, and thus learn how full and rich and exciting life can be as a Christian, lived in thy strength. For we ask in thy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Defense Against Defeat, Part 4. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.